Welcome back to another deep dive. Last time we left off with Jodah deciding, deciding he'd rather take a cruise inside a giant fish than preach to Nineveh.
Sounds more like a submarine than a cruise ship.
I guess you're right. But either way, he ends up taking a pretty unexpected detour.
Yeah.
So today, let's see what happens next. We'll be using Dr. Marv Wilson's lectures on the prophets as a guide. He always brings up such interesting points.
Oh, for sure. Especially when it comes to the historical context. There's so much to unpack there. Like, think about that whole giant fish incident.
Right. The source material emphasizes that God provided that fish, like it was a divine Uber or something.
And God controlled when it swallowed and vomited Jonah. It's not just a random fish tail.
It really drives home the point that this is the God of Israel in action.
Right. It's almost like a statement of faith, you know, like saying our God is in control, even of nature.
Which is a pretty big deal when you consider the other gods in that region, like Baal, the Canaanite deity.
Exactly. He was believed to control the weather and crops. So the story of Jonah might have been a way to say, our God is bigger.
It's a reminder that the God of Israel is in a different league altogether.
Totally. But it's not just about ancient power struggles. The book also draws some interesting parallels to the New Testament.
Oh, yeah. Like how Jonah spends 3 days and three nights in the fish.
And Jesus spends the same amount of time in the tomb. Do you think that's a coincidence?
I mean, probably not. But should we get hung up on the timeline? I mean, is it literally 72 hours?
It's likely more of a figure of speech, right? After all, even with Jesus, 3 days and three nights probably wasn't a precise measurement.
Yeah, I was thinking about that. Based on the Gospels, it seems like it was closer to 39 hours for Jesus.
Right. So it's probably best to think of it as a way of saying Jonah went through this really intense, like transformative experience.
Which, looking back, kind of foreshadows Jesus' death and resurrection.
Yes. Dr. Wilson even uses the word typological to describe the connection. It's like a deliberate foreshadowing almost.
Wow, that's a pretty cool connection. But before we go too far down that road, let's talk about what happens while Jonah is stuck inside that giant fish.
Oh, right. He prays, right?
Yeah, in chapter 2, he pours out his heart to God, and he uses this incredibly vivid language. Like, he says he's from the depths of the grave.
He really thought he was a goner. But speaking of grave, that Hebrew here, Sheol, it's not so straightforward, is it?
No, it's not. What does it really mean?
It's basically the Old Testament word for the realm of the dead, kind of like Hades in Greek mythology.
Okay, so it's definitely a place for the dead, but how is it different from Gehenna?
Right, right. Gehenna is more about final punishment after the resurrection. It's the image we often associate with hell, the lake of fire, that kind of thing.
I see. So Sheol is more of a general holding place for everyone who dies.
That's one way to understand it. Some scholars even believe that Sheol was initially divided with one section for the righteous and another for the wicked.
Wow, that's interesting. I'd never heard that before.
It's a fascinating theory. And then after the resurrection, the righteous dead were moved to paradise above.
So Jonah was essentially crying out to God from what he thought was the realm of the dead. Talk about a desperate prayer.
Yeah, and there's another layer to that prayer that Dr. Wilson points out. Jonah's words echo certain phrases from Psalm 18 almost exactly.
Oh, really? Like he was quoting the Psalms?
Pretty much. It's as if he was drawing strength and comfort from those familiar words. And it makes sense, right?
Totally. I mean, even today, people find solace in the Psalms.
Exactly. It shows how the Psalms were woven into the very fabric of their faith.
And it also reminds us that people have been turning to God in times of trouble for centuries.
It's that shared human experience, that need to connect with something bigger than ourselves.
Exactly. But this connection between Jonah's prayer and the Psalms, could it be more than just coincidence?
I think so. Some scholars even think it might be an example of remez.
Remez. Okay, now you have to explain that one.
It's a Hebrew word, and it basically means that an author is deliberately hinting at or echoing another passage.
So Jonah might have been intentionally drawing on Psalm 18 to express his feelings.
It's possible. Maybe he saw his experience reflected in the psalmist's words. It adds this deeper layer of meaning to the text.
Like a secret code for those who know how to read it. I love that. But let's move on to what happens after Jonah gets, well, spit out by the fish.
Right. He gets another chance to fulfill his mission.
Round 2. God commissions him a second time to preach to Nineveh. But before we get into the actual preaching, I have to ask about this interesting fact that Dr. Wilson mentions.
Let me guess. The fish god.
You got it. They worshipped a fish in Nineveh.
And get this. The Hebrew letter Nun, which is shaped like a fish, is also the first letter of the word Nineveh.
Oh, wow, that's too perfect to be a coincidence.
Right. And Dr. Wilson even mentions that archaeological digs have uncovered evidence of fish imagery in Nineveh, like it was a prominent symbol.
So it's not just a linguistic connection, it's visual and symbolic, too. It's almost as if the author was playing with these layers of meaning on purpose.
It's definitely a possibility. And that's not all. Dr. Wilson also points out that the Hebrew word for truth, emet, is formed from the first, middle, and last letters of the alphabet. Aleph, Mem, Tav.
Okay, that's cool and all, but how does it relate to Nineveh?
Well, think about it. Ancient rabbis saw Emmet as a symbol of complete truth, right?
Right.
And Nun, which symbolizes Nineveh, is right next to Mem in Emmet.
Whoa, okay, now my mind is blown. So it's like a hidden message about the importance of Nineveh.
It could be another subtle hint woven into the text.
That's amazing. I love how much depth is packed into these seemingly simple stories. It makes you want to keep digging deeper and deeper. But let's shift gears a bit and talk about Nineveh itself. It's described as an exceedingly great city. But what did that mean back then?
Well, Dr. Wilson gives us two possible interpretations. We have the walled city of Nineveh. It had a circumference of about 8 miles, which back then would have been pretty huge. We're talking about a densely populated area, maybe even close to 200,000 people.
That's a lot of people packed into one space.
It was, but some scholars think Nineveh might actually refer to Greater Nineveh.
Greater Nineveh?
Yeah. It would have included a cluster of 4 cities spanning a massive 60 miles in circumference.
Wow, that's a huge difference. How can we tell which interpretation is right?
The text does say it was a city of 3 days' journey, but that might be more of a figure of speech. Dr. Wilson mentions a scholar named Donald Wiseman who argued that this phrase was more about how long it took to experience a city.
Like an idiom.
Exactly. Wiseman found evidence that people back then typically spent 3 days in a city, one for arrival, one for business, and one for departure.
Oh, I see. So a city of 3 days' journey was more about the time it took to, like, get the full Nineveh experience.
Exactly. Not necessarily a literal measurement of its size.
That makes sense. So whether we're talking about the walled city or Greater Nineveh, the point is, this was a major urban center, a big deal in the ancient world.
Yeah. And the fact that God was willing to spare it speaks volumes about his mercy and compassion.
Speaking of mercy, let's talk about the Ninevites' reaction to Jonah's message. It seems like they took his warning seriously.
They really did. They believed God, the text says, and their actions showed it. They fasted, put on sackcloth, sat in ashes, the whole 9 yards.
It's interesting that even the animals get in on the repentance act. Like they put sackcloth on the cows and donkeys?
Well, remember, in that culture, livestock were seen as a vital part of the community.
It's kind of like how Abraham's wealth was measured by his flocks and herds. Or how the Ten Commandments even include a rule about giving animals a Sabbath rest.
Exactly. So even the animals repenting emphasizes just how wholehearted their response was. It was a total communal turning back to God.
But even though they repented, the text still uses the word overturned to describe what was supposed to happen to Nineveh.
Yeah. And then God relents, thankfully, but overturned. That seems pretty dramatic.
It does, doesn't it? What does that word really mean?
Well, in modern Hebrew, that same word hafetz is used for coffee and milk.
Really? That's a pretty big jump from destruction to coffee and milk.
I know, right? But it basically means to reverse the state of something, like a complete 180.
So it wasn't just about destruction, it was about a radical change in direction, a total transformation.
Exactly. And this actually highlights a crucial point about biblical prophecy.
Oh, what's that?
Well, pronouncements of doom weren't always set in stone. There was often an implied message, like, please disregard this notice if you repent.
So it's not like those fortune tellers who claim to predict the future.
Not at all. The prophets were urging people to return to God, to change their ways, and avoid judgment.
Their message was a mixture of warning and hope.
Exactly. And the text is very clear that everyone in Nineveh repented, from the greatest to the least, as it says.
It sounds like they really meant it.
They did. And that phrase, from the greatest to the least, is actually an example of what's called an amerinism.
An amerinism?
It's a literary device where you use two opposites to indicate a whole. So in this case, from the greatest to the least means everyone, without exception.
Oh, I see. Like saying from A to Z to encompass the whole alphabet.
Exactly. It was a way to emphasize that this repentance was universal, that everyone in the city was turning back to God as a community.
That's a powerful image. And their outward acts of repentance, like wearing sackcloth and ashes, are still things we can relate to today.
Absolutely. People still wear black for mourning or use ashes on Ash Wednesday as a symbol of repentance.
It's amazing how these ancient practices still resonate with us thousands of years later.
It shows how deeply ingrained these symbols are in our collective consciousness.
But then, after God relents and spares Nineveh, Jonah gets angry.
I know, right? It's such a human reaction.
You'd think he'd be relieved that they repented and everyone was spared, but he's actually upset that God showed mercy.
It's almost like he wanted to see them punished, even though they changed their ways.
That's a pretty harsh judgment.
It is, and this is where we start to see Jonah's flaws. He's struggling with his own sense of justice, his own idea of how things should be, and he's not happy that God chose a different path.
It's like he's putting his own feelings above God's will.
Yeah, it's a reminder that even the people God chooses to carry out his work are still human. We all have our own biases, our own struggles.
It makes me think that maybe we're not that different from Jonah, even today. We all struggle with obedience sometimes, right?
Oh, absolutely. We all have those moments where we question God's plan or resist his will. It's part of being human.
And maybe those struggles are what teach us the most about ourselves, about God, and about the power of grace.
I think you're right. Often it's in those moments of struggle that we learn the most valuable lessons.
This discussion has been so fascinating. I'm so glad we're taking the time to really dig into these details. There's so much more to the book of Jonah than I ever realized.
Me too. It's amazing what you discover when you take a closer look.
And I have to say, I really appreciate you helping me understand all the symbolism, the history, the cultural context. It adds so much depth to the story.
It's my pleasure. There's always more to uncover.
Well, speaking of uncovering, we're about out of time for this part of our deep dive. We'll have to pick up Jonah's story next time and see what happens after his little outburst.
Right. What does God do with a prophet who's angry about God's mercy? That's a question we'll tackle next time. Stay tuned.
Last time we left off with Jonah, well, he wasn't exactly thrilled that God spared Nineveh.
Yeah, he kind of had a meltdown, right?
I mean, I get it. The guy went through a lot. First, he tries to run away, ends up as fish food, and then when he finally does what God asks, God decides to be merciful.
Right. Dr. Wilson points out that God actually challenges Jonah's right to be angry.
Oh, yeah. It's like a parenting moment. Jonah, are you really going to pout about this?
And not just a parenting moment. It's God saying, Jonah, your hurt feelings don't outweigh the lives of 120,000 people.
Talk about a reality check.
It is, and it shows just how skewed Jonah's priorities are. He's so focused on his own agenda that he's totally missing the bigger picture.
Yeah, he's kind of like those people who complain about slow Wi-Fi while there are, like, wars and famines happening.
Exactly. It's so easy to get caught up in our own little bubbles. But the story shifts gears a bit here.
Yeah, Jonah decides to camp out and wait to see what happens.
And then God provides a vine to give him some shade.
It's interesting that it says provides. That same word is used when God provides the fish.
Oh, you're right. Almost like God is setting up a parallel, emphasizing divine intervention in both cases. Like, okay, Jonah, pay attention. I'm trying to teach you something.
It's like God's version of a classroom demonstration.
I like that. But then just when Jonah's getting comfortable, God sends a tola worm to destroy the vine.
Okay, hold on. What exactly is a tola worm?
Well, the word tola has a couple of meanings, according to Dr. Wilson. First, it can be an actual insect, like a little grub that was prized for its crimson dye.
Oh, like the dye they use for royal robes and fancy stuff.
Exactly. But tola can also just mean the color crimson itself. So it's both a literal creature and a symbol for royalty and judgment.
So it's like this double whammy of meaning. The vine withers, Jonah's left baking in the sun, and then to make matters worse, a hamson kicks up.
Oh yeah, those hamsons are brutal. It's like this blah of hot, dry wind straight from the desert.
I can imagine. Dr. Wilson said it can whip up so much sand and dust that it's almost impossible to breathe.
And you feel like you're being cooked alive.
No wonder Jonah's ready to throw in the towel at this point. He's hot, tired, frustrated, probably covered in dust. It's the perfect storm for God's final challenge.
It is. God asks, do you have a right to be angry about the vine?
And Jonah's like, yep, totally justified.
Clinging to that righteous indignation. It's almost comical, you know. Here's this prophet, God's spokesperson, and he's having a total meltdown over a wilted plant.
It really puts things into perspective, doesn't it?
God is using this absurd situation to highlight just how absurd Jonah's anger is.
So what is the bigger picture that Jonah's missing?
The fact that God has just shown incredible mercy to an entire city, 120,000 people, plus all their animals, have been spared. And Jonah is sulking about a dead plant. It's a classic case of misplaced priorities.
Yeah, majorly. But Dr. Wilson mentioned that God makes something called a fortiori argument here.
Right. It's like a logical reasoning tool. Basically, it says, if this lesser thing is true, then this greater thing must also be true.
I think I get it. So God's saying to Jonah, if you're upset about this plant that I made and let die, shouldn't you be even more concerned about these people I made and chose to spare?
Exactly. It's such a brilliant way to reframe the situation, and it exposes the flaws in Jonah's thinking.
It makes you wonder if we do the same thing sometimes, right? Like, are we so caught up in our own little dramas that we miss the bigger picture of God's grace and mercy?
That's a question worth pondering for sure. And that's the beauty of the book of Jonah. It's not just a story about a disobedient prophet and a big fish. It's a mirror reflecting back at us,
showing us our own biases, our own need for repentance.
Right. And it's about God's limitless compassion, his willingness to forgive. It's a message that transcends time and culture.
It really does. But there's one part of this section that always trips me up.
What's that?
When the Ninevites repent, it says God repented. But isn't God supposed to be unchanging?
Good question. Dr. Wilson called all this anthropomorphic language, attributing human-like emotions to God.
So God didn't actually change his mind.
Right. God's character is unchanging, but his actions can be influenced by human choices.
So God responding differently is proof that our choices have an effect on God.
Exactly. It's like that verse in the New Testament, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Our actions can draw us close to God or push us further away.
That's a comforting thought. It means we have a role to play in our relationship with God.
Yes. And the story of Jonah is a powerful illustration of this. The Ninevites repented and it literally changed God's plan. That's a powerful testament to human free will and God's greats working together.
It really is. And it also shows us that God's love isn't limited to one nation or one group of people.
Right. It's available to everyone, no matter their past mistakes or their cultural background.
Which is such an important message for today's world, wouldn't you say? I mean, look around. So much division based on nationality, religion, all sorts of things.
It's disheartening, but the book of Jonah reminds us that God's compassion transcends all those human boundaries.
And it reminds us that God desires everyone to repent and experience his love.
Absolutely, and that's a powerful truth to hold on to, especially in today's world.
I couldn't agree more. This has been such an eye-opening conversation. Seriously, thank you for walking me through all this. I feel like I'm finally starting to appreciate all the layers of meaning in the book of Jonah.
I'm glad it's been helpful. There's always more to discover, but for now, we'll leave you with this image of God challenging Jonah's narrow perspective.
Yeah, calling him to embrace a wider view of compassion and mercy, to see the world through God's eyes.
And that's a challenge for all of us, isn't it? To move beyond our own limited perspectives and open ourselves to the vastness of God's love.
Okay, so Jonah's not exactly happy that God spared Nineveh, but does he ever come around?
Well, that's the interesting thing about the book of Jonah. It ends kind of abruptly. We don't actually see Jonah repent or, like, embrace God's mercy.
So we're left hanging. I gotta say, I kind of prefer a neat and tidy ending.
I hear you. But Dr. Wilson points out that this open ending is actually really thought-provoking.
Really? How so?
Well, it forces us to consider how we would respond in Jonah's place. Are we willing to let go of our prejudices and accept that God's love extends even to those we don't like?
I see. It's like the story is challenging us to examine our own hearts.
Exactly. It's not just about Jonah's journey. It's about ours.
So even though the book ends on a bit of a cliffhanger, we're still left with a powerful message about God's character.
And our responsibility to reflect that character in the world.
But isn't that kind of hard? I mean, showing love and compassion to everyone.
It's definitely a challenge, but that's what Dr. Wilson calls God's international love, a love that transcends all human boundaries and wants to include everyone.
Okay, but how do we put that into practice? Like, how do we move beyond our own self-centeredness and really care for the larger community?
It starts with recognizing that God's love is bigger than our own limited perspectives.
So it's not just about feeling warm and fuzzy inside. It's about action.
Yes, it's about actively seeking justice and mercy for all. Treating everyone with dignity and respect, regardless of their background or beliefs.
That's definitely a tall order, especially in today's world where everyone seems so divided.
It's a constant struggle, for sure. But the book of Jonah reminds us that God's love is more powerful than any of the things that divide us.
It's a love that can heal wounds and transform hearts.
And it calls us to be peacemakers, to bridge the divides, and to be beacons of hope in a world that desperately needs it.
I like that. Beacons of hope. So yeah, it might not be easy, but I think living out God's love is ultimately what gives life meaning and purpose.
Well said. And that's what makes the book of Jonah so relevant. It's not just an ancient story. It's a call to action, an invitation to join God's mission of love and redemption.
This deep dive has been so insightful. Thank you so much for sharing your expertise and helping me unpack all the layers of meaning in this book.
It's been my pleasure. I always enjoy these deep dives.
But before we go, I want to leave our listeners with a question to ponder. How can we balance justice with compassion in our own lives? How can we hold others accountable while also extending grace and forgiveness?
That's a great question, and one that deserves careful consideration. It's a tension we all have to navigate, but I think wrestling with it can lead to a deeper understanding of both ourselves and God.
Well, on that note, we'll wrap up this deep dive into the book of Jonah. Thank you for joining us on this journey.
And until next time, keep seeking, keep exploring, and keep discovering the truths that set us free.